I think that that is an appropriate song, especially for the Gospel of John, that is all about Jesus Christ. You know, John 20, verse 30 and 31, they speak about it's the main theme of John, you know, that that Jesus did these signs that those who see them may believe in him and have eternal life. And even that thought speaks to, there is no other sand, there is no other rock except Jesus Christ. Any other idea is a sinking sand. So turn with me to John 6, and we are going to be dealing with chapters 16 to 21 this morning. John 6, verse 16 to 21. Father, would you please use this scripture, this passage, to encourage us. May we be encouraged by it. To lead us, may we be led by it. And to correct us, may we yield ourselves to the correction of your word, knowing that there's no place to be than in submission and obedience to your scriptures. Thank you for the privilege of being able to preach this sermon. And we pray, Lord, that those who hear and listen will receive that which you want them to receive. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. So verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. This is after that event where he's just fed that huge crowd of 20,000 people on a mountainside. That whole scene now transitions into what we are dealing with now. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land at which they were going. The title of my sermon this morning is On Stormy Waters. And the disciples were on stormy waters, and this was their context. But for you and I, have you ever been involved in a fearful or terrifying event? Have you ever been on stormy waters? We could say that we are on stormy waters right now. So the scripture is quite timeous, actually. Have you ever been in a fearful event, an experience in which unless someone did something to help you, you were helpless? Some life-threatening events, similar to what the disciples faced as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. I've been in such an event. When I was working on the gold mines, I was on 21 level, that was about a K underground. And I was a bit late. Well, not a bit late. I wanted to finish a survey that I was busy with, so I didn't have to go back the next day. And as I turned around from the one spot, I was moving quite quickly. I stood on a 2x4. You know what a 2x4 is? It's a plank that's shaped that they build packs with to help support the roof. And my foot rolled it, so I stumbled. And as I stumbled, my hat fell off my head, and the headlamp hit the ground and broke. So to try and explain to you what pitch blackness is, there is no light there if you don't have a headlamp on your head. And I just passed all passes where the ore that's blasted, they drag it down gullies and into all passes. So now it's you can't even, where do you move? What do I do? And I started, and constantly now, the guys have charged the face. It's ready to be blasted. And now at the back of your mind is this, are these guys going to blast? And they won't, because your clock card, my clock card hasn't been clocked. So they see that someone's missing. And I had wriggled myself, and I don't know how much later it was. It couldn't have been that much longer, because if someone doesn't come up, all emergency protocol gets triggered. And I remember hearing a whistle and seeing lights and guys calling, and I have that relief that I experienced, where I now had someone to show a light along where I could walk and where I'd been. And I'd actually moved into the back of the stope where it was already starting to gulf is where it collapses. If those men had not come to find me, I would have still been there. That's how helpless it was. I think that type of, you know, what's going through your head and the fear is, that's what these disciples were going through. Based on a replica of the fishing boat that the disciples were in, this replica was built on dimensions of a boat that was found in Galilee in 1986. A storm had stirred up some mud and cleared this sunken boat, but it was, you know, it's complete shape. So they built a replica of this boat. This boat's a sailboat. It's about 8.2 meters long. That means it's not much longer than from the wall to here. It's only 2.3 meters wide, and it's at its deepest point, it's 1.3 meters. About the height of this pulpit, at its deepest. That boat could have easily have been swamped by the waves that the storms over the Sea of Galilee stir up. It's not for no reason that these men were not fearful. The central idea in these verses is that Christ's divine presence overcomes fear and chaos. However, in our fallenness, people tend to blame a situation on all sorts of things. The devil did it. He caused the storm in my life. My sin has caused it. And because God is love, He wouldn't do this to me or allow this to happen to me. So what's happening? Secondly, just as natural storms are a condition of nature, so too are the storms that assault our souls. They are a natural occurrence. They happen. They take place. Thirdly, as a Christian, Christ is with you in the storm. These are the things that we need to remember. As we will see with the disciples and so with us, Jesus Christ is not a fair weather type of figure. He is the Lord, and in His sovereign design, He remains present with you in your times of greatest joy and in our times of greatest calamity. We must understand that Jesus does not deny the storms in our lives. He is not afraid of the storms in your life. We'll actually see, using other scriptures this morning, that Jesus instructed them to cross and go over the Sea of Galilee. He knew what was coming. He's not afraid of the storms in our lives. He does not leave when a storm comes. Actually, in this fifth miracle, Jesus Christ was revealing His sovereign deity. What He would do in this miracle is He would reveal His lordship over wind, water, time, and space. So let us spend some time with the disciples to observe the two realities that they were dealing with. And to do this, so that as we do this, that you may come away with the understanding that, beloved, Christ is the calm in your calamity. So what were these realities that the disciples were dealing with? What were these things that needed the calm of Christ to come into their space? Well, the first is the reality of their real life circumstances, the environment they were in, then the real life circumstances that got them to where they were. They had been sent by Christ to cross the sea, and they were obedient to Christ. You can get an idea to start to think, well, they would have, Lord, we've been obedient to you, now we're in a storm. The second reality that they were facing is a reality that's as great, or should I say greater than, the reality of their real life circumstances, and that's the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, the disciples' real life circumstances, their environment. Jesus had instructed the disciples to leave in the evening. We know it is evening because verse 16 tells us so. And we know that they were instructed to do so because both Matthew 14:22 and Mark 6:45 that parallel this event in their Gospels tell us that. They say, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. There's no ambiguity here. The disciples got into the boat, one to each of the four oars and one at the tiller, and they embarked on the journey that would take them to their destination. Those type of boats, they had a sail, but they also had a place for four oarsmen and a tillerman, you know, the man to steer the boat. John 16:17, Mark 6:47, and Matthew 14:23 tell us that the disciples effectively rowed away into the night. Then John 6:18 tells us that a strong wind had stirred up the water. This in itself would have been a reason for concern for the disciples. The waters would have started to churn, and soon the wind would be cutting the tops of the waves. Have you ever been close to the sea and seen it in a storm where the wave comes up and then the wind just blows the top of the wave off into spray? And this wind would have blown the spray into the faces of the disciples and into the boat. Matthew 14 and 20, verse 25 and Mark 6 verse 48 bring added alarm and panic to the scene, as they say it was about the fourth watch. The fourth watch, this is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. I remember as an officer in the army, this was the worst shift to be on duty. We called it the dog shift. It was the coldest time of night. It was the hardest time of night because even though you'd rested, you hadn't rested well, and you're standing up and it's dusk, and it was a time that we had to constantly be on our feet as officers, going to the guard posts and making sure that the soldiers were awake and doing their duty. The disciples would have already been in low visibility conditions. It would have been dark. And they would have navigated to their destination using firelight on the shore and certain shapes of towns around the lake. These firelight landmarkers would have been burning on jetties and piers. They kept them burning so sailors could find their way around. The problem here is that the wind, the waves, and the spray would have both obscured these beacons, these fire beacons, they wouldn't have been able to see them, and the wind would have blown them off course. They would have been mentally and physically exhausted. This was the environment that they were in. To top this all off, while having to deal with a wildly careening boat, trying to keep water out of the boat, with sail rigging snapping and cracking around their heads, and already in a state of an anxiety, already in this moment where it's like, I think we're going to die. What did they see? They saw a ghost. Well, Matthew 14, 26 and Mark 9, 6, 49 tell us that they thought they saw a ghost when they saw Jesus. And Scripture tells us in these verses that they were terrified. Terrified. These disciples were in a pitiful state, both emotionally and spiritually. They were beaten by circumstances and emotionally drained. But Mark 6, 51 and 52, let me go and just read that quickly for you. These two verses revealed to us something more telling about this band of 12 wretched men. Verse 51, then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They've just come out of an event where their Lord has fed 20,000 people. They were the men who were taking the meal to these people. They were the men who had gathered up 12 baskets after everyone had eaten. They had seen what their Lord could do. And here they see him on the water and they are terrified. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Their state of heart is highlighted by the interaction as recorded in Matthew 14, verse 28 to 26, that Jesus had with Peter, as he immediately reached out his hand to stop him sinking. Remember, Peter had got out the boat. Lord, if it's you, can I come to you? Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat. Always Peter who stepped out first. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But as soon as he took his eyes off his Lord and put his eyes back on the storm, he started to sink. And Peter highlights the state of the disciples. I must be honest, their state gives us most hope. That they've walked with Christ and they're still in the state of unbelief. We walk in faith and we stumble and we fall. But Christ is always there. But back to Peter, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Can you imagine? Peter, how long have you been walking with me? What have you seen me do? Have I ever not done what I said I would do? Have I ever left you in the lurch? Why did you doubt? And the object lesson for us out of this, just this moment with Peter, is when we take our eyes off Christ and put them on the circumstances that we're in, we sink. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. It is no wonder that they thought Jesus Christ was a ghost, an apparition, not appreciating that the Lord was again presenting his deity for man to see. Denying the laws of physics by not sinking below the surface of the water, he was walking on. All three Gospels, John, Matthew, and Mark write, walking on the sea. There was no floating or levitating, as it were, above the sea. He was walking on water, literally. Jesus approached them. Keep in mind now that the storm's still happening. The storm hasn't calmed. Peter's walking on that stormy water. Up the wave, down the wave, up the wave, down the wave, through the trough. He's walking on stormy water. Then, as in a final assault to their senses, John 6 verse 21 tells you, as he got in, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." He's been with his disciples for how long? He's eaten with them. They've slept together on the side of the road. They've been together. And to ease their panic, because their minds would have been beside themselves, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. There's a miracle, the calm, the sea calms. Here's the next one. Immediately they're at the sea, they're at the shore where they were going. This final assault on their senses, it tells you, well, this immediately that the boat was at the land to which they were going. They've just come through a storm. They've just seen their Lord, but they thought was a ghost walking on water. He gets in the boat, and then the boat's at land. This immediacy of them going from a dangerous situation to safety, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes that when the Lord steps into someone's life, he doesn't leave them struggling. If you think about Colossians, how he snatched us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light. That immediacy, that's what this represents. When Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, he doesn't dilly-dally, as it were. With the disciples here, you don't see him, "Let me see how long you can deal with me, or deal with the storm and trust me while I'm in the boat." He stepped in with his compassion and brought them to safety. Just as the disciples had an environment in which they journeyed with, served, and obeyed Jesus Christ, so do we. Beloved, we are called to follow and save Christ in the environment we live in. So what has changed today? What do our circumstances mean to Christ? He walks in the storms of our lives, lovingly, with compassion, boldly coming in. Jeremiah 29 verse 5-7 paints this picture well. While in exile in a foreign land, Jeremiah instructed the Israelites to establish themselves. Remember now, they've been ripped out of their land. They don't have their temple anymore. Where's their God? They've been taken away from their homes, from their villages. Strangers have been put in their place, and they're in a land that they do not know. And Jeremiah speaks to them. And he tells them to establish themselves, serve God in their circumstance, and be of benefit to the city in which they lived. In other words, Jeremiah said to them, don't worry about or wait for circumstances to align. Serve Christ. And this is exactly what the disciples did, and this is what we are to do. Blossom where you planted, so to speak. No matter the circumstance, when the storm comes, keep our eyes on Christ and trust in Him. So that environment, we've spoken about our circumstances, but there's another thing that influences our environment. What about our character? What about the condition of our heart? I look at this interaction with Jesus, and one of the things that strikes me, and I hope it strikes you as well, is that Jesus didn't wait for the condition of the disciples' hearts to be perfect before he stepped into their boat. He stepped into the boat while their hearts were still fearful. He had to get to the boat and say, don't worry, it's I. And then they welcomed him in. But he didn't wait for them to have this revelation of, oh, that's Jesus. They were fearful. The wind and the waves were blowing. They were seeing this apparition. Their hearts were weak. They were broken. If you are waiting for, and if we are waiting for our character to be just so, and our hearts to be completely mature and ready, don't you think we're actually waiting for the perfection of heaven that is still to come? We are not perfect. Your perfection and my perfection will come one day when we see our wonderful Lord and precious Savior, Jesus Christ, lift us up and we come face to face with Him. The disciples were not perfect. This event shows that. But their heart was hardened. That's what Mark 6 verse 52 writes. Every single one of them was an imperfect living stone being built up into a spiritual house by the perfect believer. A builder, rather. So a question for you this morning. Do you believe and understand that Christ takes you as you are, so that you may serve Him for His purposes? And as He takes you, yes, He constantly works and He constantly molds us towards perfection and Christ-likeness. But He reaches in and takes us first. Do you believe and understand that while you serve Him, He does not leave you as you are, but grows you day by day, circumstance by circumstance, event by event, one heartbreaking stubborn moment by one heartbreaking stubborn moment. It's no wonder that Paul wrote in Romans 8 verse 28, all things work to the good of those who are called by Christ and love Him. This is worthwhile believing in and holding on to. So that was the environment. Now the second thing that was a reality to them was that they were sent by Jesus. Matthew 14 verse 22 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, Mark 6 verse 45 says almost the same thing. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Why the urgency? Why did Jesus want to depart and move the disciples on so quickly? Do you remember what the crowd was wanting to do to Jesus? Was wanting to make him king. They had totally misread, and Jesus would not be made king by an unruly crowd to meet their temporal need. He was heaven's king, waiting to be presented when the time was right. So there was urgency in what Jesus was doing. So we need to leave. The one who sent the disciples is the one who sends us today. If we view this fellowship as the only goal that Jesus Christ has for members of New Germany Baptist Church, then here's the reality. I believe it makes us very proudful and arrogant people. This fellowship, this precious congregation, of course, it's home to us. And we love the laughter. And we love our fellowship. And quite rightly so. Because everything we do is in Christ and for Christ. And we enjoy each other's company. I do. I'm stirred up by it. I'm stirred up to work, to good works and to love. But there's more. Jesus is sending us. Just why is it that Jesus Christ is building us as Christians, as living stones into a spiritual house? Reading 1 Peter 2 verse 4 to 12, it is to proclaim the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this takes place here in our practical fellowship. This is where we belong and we live out the tangible Christian life that causes others to know that we are Christ's disciples. How do people who come in know that we are Christ's disciples? John 13 verse 35. By the love that we have for one another. However, there is another manner in which we as a spiritual house fulfill the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2 verse 9. And this is the fact that Jesus Christ sends us. Matthew 28:16-20. And the sending is not even the main verb there. It's making disciples. That's the main idea. So there is no ambiguity about how we are to proclaim His excellencies. One of the ways that we do it is by making disciples. Quite simply put, you and I are to tell people about Jesus Christ and then walk with them a journey of a discipleship. One of the prayers that I have for our congregation is that we will see broken and stumbling people walk through the doors. People who don't even have an idea of what is up and down because they are so shattered by life. And they need to hear your hope, dear visitor, friend. Your hope is Jesus Christ. Here's the message. Can we walk a journey of discipleship with you? R.D. Phillips writes, Christians will endure difficulties because of the calling of the Christian life. Unbelievers are at war with God, but at peace with sin. Christians are at peace with God, but at war with sin. We are the ones called to resist temptation and live against the grain of the world. This enters us into trials of mockery, persecution, and fierce combat. With who? Not anyone else. With our own sinful flesh. End quote. As much as Christ sends us to proclaim His majestic name, He calls us to work out the majesty of His name in our lives. That's what he sent us to do. He sent us and is sending us to be obedient. Now, another thing that influenced the reality of what they were experiencing was this. They obeyed the command of Christ. I almost had an idea here of, remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and their complaint to Moses was, what? You've taken us away from the flesh pots. We don't have houses anymore. We don't have food. And I think it would be better if we went back to that captivity. Remember their complaint? I wonder if it wasn't the same for these disciples. You've told us to go across the sea. You've put us in the storm. They obeyed the command of Christ. We must not puff up the disciples saying, oh my, look how obedient you were. I'm convinced that if they could communicate to us from the cloud of witnesses, they would say, no, no, it is our Lord who is to be praised. They weren't drawing attention to themselves. But we must recognize that they were obedient to Christ's instruction. They listened, they heard, and they acted on the instruction, rowing onto the lake into the night. They may have been reluctant, but they obeyed. The verb he made, which is used in the parallel record of this event in Matthew 14:22 and Mark 6, means to compel or to force people to do what they don't want to do. The disciples didn't want to be separated from their Lord, and they definitely didn't want to row into the night. But they did. That whole idea, compel, you get the impression that he was taking them hand by hand, get in the boat. I'm not saying he was doing this, but that's the idea. He was compelling them. He said, no, you can't stay, get in the boat. I'm going to help you, get in the boat. But they did. All three gospel writers, especially Matthew and Mark, emphasize this obedience. Their focus is on immediately. John does not use such language, but he does not leave the action of the disciples up to the imagination. He writes in verses 16 and 17, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. I think what's good for you and I to understand is that the disciples were not on some fool's errand. It cannot be said of them, well, you wanted to go out your own and you wanted to faff around in a boat in the middle of the night. It's your fault. You know, you made your stormy bed, now ride it out. We can't say that. Because Jesus instructed them to go. Yours and mine is not the reason to ask why, but it's the reason to be obedient. Theirs was the faithful response to their master's voice. Would their obedience place them in a test? Indeed, it placed them in a test. They ended up in a dark maelstrom, an inky, violent storm. But what was the outcome? What was the lesson that Jesus used the storm for? Look at what Matthew wrote about the return of Jesus and Peter to the boat. Listen to what they say. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. May I remind you of the main theme of John, the theme that can be found in John 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's exactly what the disciples were declaring. You are certainly God's Son. Jesus did not stop teaching his disciples this truth in his word, and the Bible will not stop teaching it to you and I. Beloved, Jesus, as the Son of God, who is day by day at work in the true Christian believer, is the cause of the obedience that brings praise to God. We want to praise God? Yes, we do. One of the best ways to praise God is be obedient to Scripture. Up until now, I've focused mainly on the obedience of true Christians and the recipients of salvation. But what about non-believers? Does Scripture indicate an obedience that is required by them? Romans 1 verse 18 to 32 reveals to the reader that the malaise, the unease, the trouble, the anxiety of the non-believer is not that he or she does not know that God exists. Now this speaks to what do we face when we present the gospel? When we speak to someone about Jesus Christ, do we understand and know the truth that we're not speaking to them about something they don't know? We are speaking to a non-believer about something that he or she is rebelling against. The anxiety of the non-believer is not that he or she does not know that God exists, but that he or she is rebelling against the fact that God exists. When you speak to a person about Jesus Christ and the necessity of receiving him as God's plan for salvation, you are not speaking to them about something that they do not know. You are speaking to that person about something that he or she knows, but they deny it. No wonder there's such a storm around proclaiming the gospel, because we come face to face with the anger and the denial of sin. And that storm is as tumultuous as the storm that the disciples were in. When John wrote chapter 3, 1 to 21 of his gospel, he left no doubt as to the fact that eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, begins with being born again. Again, I quote R.D. Phillips as he writes, "Let me tell you briefly what you must do to be saved from the upheavals of this world, and especially of the world to come. Firstly, you must admit your need. Secondly, you must believe the word of God. The third, you must commit your soul and your life to Jesus' care. Will you do this? Will you admit your sin, believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, and commit your life into his keeping? If you will, it does not mean that life ahead of you will be free of storms," we'll ask the disciples. "But it does mean that Jesus will watch over you from heaven, that he will come to you with help in all your times of need, and that by his almighty power, your life of faith will take you into an eternity of peace and joy and glory to the praise of God's wonderful grace." You can imagine that as these disciples found themselves at the calm of storm, at the calm of the shore, perhaps then a little bit of bravado would have come up. Like they would have said, "Yeah, Peter, there you go again. First one to put your foot in it. Stepped out the boat." But there was calm that Jesus brought into their life. So those were the realities of what they were dealing with, their life circumstances. But here's the equal reality of this passage. It's the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The most striking observation out of these six verses is the display of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his compassion. In John 6, verse 1 to 15, we saw him compassionately dealing with a fickle crowd and being patient with his stubborn and slow to learn disciples. We investigated how he fed thousands of people, his deity, his lordship over physical things on full display. Now we read of him again, seeing his deity and lordship on full display. Showing authority over physics, he didn't sink. Weather, everything calmed down. Time and space, they immediately were at land when he got into the boat. The Lordship of Christ is present throughout this passage of Scripture. His authority sent the disciples on a mission. His authority had him walk on water and still the waters. His authority enabled the boat to immediately, miraculously be at the destination that he had sent the disciples to. Yes, we see weak and frail and frightened and stubborn men away from their Lord, but for a few hours, gripped by doubt and fear. But it is the Lordship of Christ that brought calm to the storm, comfort to the souls of the disciples, and arrival at their destination. I wondered about this, and if I couldn't take these six verses and culminate them in a few words. And I think I can do it in three words from Christ, saying to the disciples and saying to you and I, you need me. His words of encouragement to his disciples, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, brought so much hope that Peter, in his bold, exuberant and impulsive manner, wanted to be the first to be close to his Lord. He was not going to wait for Jesus to get to the boat. One cannot not help but picture this wonderful reunion between the Lord and his people, the shepherd and his sheep. The Lord is here and all is well. Remember the disciples saying, you are God's son. Psalm 107 verse 23 to 32 paints a vivid picture of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the result of his compassionate authority brought to the disciples. Listen to these verses. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. That explains well the swell of the storm that was taking place. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. But then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. The uncomplicated application for you and I is this. As believers, Jesus Christ is Lord, and our circumstances or situations do not determine the level of Christ's authority or the impactfulness of his deity. A good circumstance does not equate to God loving us, and a bad circumstance does not equate to God hating us or punishing us. That's one of the key aspects of the heretical gospel. God blesses the ones he loves and punishes the ones he hates. Now, there could be truth in that, but the problem is, what would the disciples have thought? They were going through a storm. What do you and I think when we go through a storm? Are we being punished? Or is this God bringing his deity into the situation to teach us and lead us and guide us? Christ in his compassion as Lord will display his authority in whatever circumstances at hand, in whichever way he wants to, and whenever he wants to. You and I should not fret. The Lord Jesus is at hand. The one who should fret and can fret is actually the unsaved soul, who cannot look across stormy waters to see his or her Lord coming to them. So in closing, you've seen that you and I as Christians are called to live out a life of obedience in the environment that we live in. Blossom where you are planted, beloved. There was a prayer request that went up this morning that meets this idea. Lord, help me to deal with angry people and to be kind to them. That's the environment that the person is in. There will never be that ideal state of life that creates convenience for the Christian. With regards to our character, it amazes us that Christ uses us as we are, while always expecting and demanding that we become more mature, working unto Christ-likeness. You and I are not on a fool's mission. Our Christian lives are not some wicked joke, a thing of no consequence. We are called by Christ and sent by Christ to live a life that is to impact people. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord of the life you live as a Christian, and your life is to glorify Christ. Yes, you and I may cower as we find ourselves on stormy waters with the crashing waves of life bashing up against you. But beloved, know this. There will always be the Lord Jesus Christ in your boat. But there will always be your precious Lord in that roughness with you, is saying to you, as John wrote, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Son, who is saying to us these words, "It is I, do not be afraid." It is I, you can face what you need to face. It is I. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left on our own. Father, we can only imagine the disciples where their boat must have been nigh on capsizing, and the fear and the dread that they were dealing with. And Lord, the reality is sometimes we feel we are capsizing. But there you appear, walking on the stormy waters of our calamity, and coming to us, being with us. Oh, Lord, it causes us to sigh with relief and with thanksgiving and with joy, knowing that you are near. May we please, would you help us to please live with that truth in mind, that you are near. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Let us stand.